We come to the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer this afternoon, and there is a question as soon as we come to the text. We read the words at the end of verse 13, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." I'm reading from the New King James, which attaches a footnote telling us that some of the ancient Greek texts omit those words altogether. If you're reading from the ESV, you will not find those words written in the actual text. But then you are referred to a footnote telling you that some ancient Greek text adds those words. And if you read from the New American Standard Bible, you will see those words written in the text, but put in brackets with a footnote telling you that this last phrase, this conclusion to the Lord's Prayer, is omitted in the earliest manuscripts. So what do we make of all that? At the outset, let me say that none of those translations doubt or question the inerrancy of God's word. None of those English translations have any intention whatsoever of undermining the authority of God's word. And neither do I, to say clearly what I hope is obvious as you've listened to me preach for years now. This is not a question of error or mistake in God's word. It's not a question of inspiration or infallibility with reference to the Bible. It's not a question of whether or not the Bible is God's word. It's a question of which Greek texts of the New Testament are the most accurate. The reality is we don't have an existing, complete, and original Greek Bible from one source. We don't have one single Greek manuscript that starts with Matthew 1 and ends with Revelation 22. I have such a Bible in my on my shelf that I use in my study and preparation, and it is indeed a composition of the scripture from Matthew 1 to Revelation 22. But that Bible is a compilation of thousands of sources, thousands and thousands of individual texts, texts that were carefully copied by hand and passed down from generation to generation. But the oldest of those texts still date only, I say only because it's not original, but very few of our books we have today date this far. The oldest texts still are dated only about 200 or 300 AD. There's no single text that includes the whole Bible, just thousands and thousands of fragments put together to form the whole of what we now have as our Greek New Testament. Among those thousands of texts, it's fair to say there are two basic groups. We could label one group as the oldest manuscripts, and the other group we could label as the majority of the manuscripts, typically dated later in history. And with respect to that second group, the later text, as the church developed over the centuries, especially into the time of the Reformation, as the Bible was being translated into other languages, the majority of the Greek manuscripts became rather uniform and gathered together into a translation of the complete New Testament. And those later manuscripts are now the majority of texts that are available, which makes sense since the more time that passed in history, the more likelihood you would have manuscripts still available. One of the obvious differences between those two groups, the earliest manuscripts and the majority of the manuscripts, which are typically later, one of the differences between those two groups is that the later manuscripts tend to include small phrases or words that don't appear in the earliest manuscripts. And so the question becomes, which group of texts are more reliable and faithful with reference to the actual books written by the apostles during the first century? Are the oldest manuscripts, though fewer in number, more reliable and more accurate? Or are the later manuscripts, comprising the vast majority of those that we still have, are they the most reliable? The King James Bible and the New King James are English translations based upon those later texts, the so-called majority text. And those texts include the familiar words of conclusion to the Lord's Prayer: "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." Typically, the earlier Greek texts do not include those words. And while there are actually very, very few differences between these two groups of texts, particularly differences of any substance, the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer is one of the major examples of a difference. So which is it? Should we consider the oldest manuscripts to be the most reliable, representing most accurately what the original authors actually wrote, or should the later manuscripts be considered the most reliable on account of their number and their dominance as time went on and as the church in its history acknowledged them? For our purposes today, therefore, are these words, "Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen," are they part of the Bible in its original form or not? That's a question that does not have a uniform and consistent answer among God's people. People disagree on that question. Scholars disagree. And I'm not talking about liberals, and I'm not talking about any theological differences. I'm talking about people who love the Lord, love His Word, and study His Bible diligently. Disagree. Some people are particularly adamant that the later majority text is the most accurate, which is why they consider only the King James, or perhaps the New King James, to be an acceptable translation. But again, let me emphasize, the question is not one of whether or not we believe the Bible is God's word. And I would add, in that context, most of the differences are minor and rather inconsequential. But this one isn't. Is there a conclusion to the Lord's Prayer, or is there not? Indeed, I had to decide whether or not to preach on these words. So here's my answer with some measure of settledness. I believe the older manuscripts ought to be considered more reliable, given their age, given the fact that most of the differences are easily understood as words or phrases that would appear and appear to be added as additions to the text as time went on. Perhaps notes that were somehow incorporated then into the body, or explanations, or even commentary. And so technically, if you push me for an answer, I would prefer the older texts, upon which the New American Standard and the ESV translation are based. However, the differences, including this conclusion to the Lord's Prayer, don't involve additions of texts that are otherwise unbiblical. So I find this conclusion to the Lord's Prayer to be completely biblical, that is to say, faithful and consistent with biblical teaching. And while Matthew himself might not have written these words in the first edition of the gospel that he wrote, the words themselves are true and appropriate. And thus we use them in our liturgy, as I believe did has the church for many centuries. We recite the Lord's Prayer together in worship. They're included in the scope of our catechisms, which our denomination has adopted as the standard exposition of Scripture. And I've chosen to preach on them as well. Now, if you followed all of that, you might question why my English translation of choice is actually the New King James Version, since I prefer, in the broadest sense, translation based on the older texts. And what I've concluded over the years is that the New King James is, for me anyway, in my own opinion and presentation, the best combination of faithfulness to the Greek text while translated in a way closest to our use of language. And that balance is not easy to accomplish. So the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer is this: "Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Perhaps a good starting point in studying those words is to read the answer to the last question in our shorter catechism, which says that this conclusion to the Lord's Prayer, quote, "teaches us to take our encouragement in prayer from God only, and in our prayers to praise him, ascribing kingdom, power, and glory to him, and in testimony of our desire and assurance to be heard, we say, Amen. And so after six petitions, praying for God's honor, for his kingdom, for his will, for our daily needs, for the forgiveness of our sins, and for the strength to face temptation, we conclude a declaration of our confidence, a declaration of encouragement from God alone. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, in the archaic but very familiar language of the original King James. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory. All our help and our strength is from God and God alone. That's why we pray in the first place. God alone is our help and strength. We are not our own self-sufficient help. We cannot rely upon others to be our help. We pray to God alone. Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. That word, yours, is so significant. It's all of God. All of life is his. The kingdom, the power, and the glory, it's all of him, from him, and to him. And that idea is found throughout the Bible, which is why I am not simply ignoring these particular words that I might not believe were in the actual original manuscripts of Matthew, but they are in the Bible. They are given to us by inspiration and authority of God and his Holy Spirit. For example, we read 1 Chronicles 29, verse 10. David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, and our Father forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty, for all that's in heaven and earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. You are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. Your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. So when you are weary, if you ever get weary, when circumstances in life are hard, which sometimes they are, this is your strength. This is your help. That the kingdom, the power, the glory belongs to God. It's all in that single word, thine, yours. That's the encouragement in life. That's the strength in life. God alone is sufficient to be your help and your strength. God is our refuge and strength, Psalm 46, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear even though the earth be removed. Though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, there's a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He utters his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And so the conclusion of our prayer, the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, as we use it liturgically, as we use it even within our worship services from week to week, the conclusion is so appropriately expressed by the words, Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And there is, of course, reference to the triune God with those words, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we read these encouraging words with specific reference to Jesus from the end of the Bible, Revelation 5, verse 13. Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that's in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. The four living creatures said, Amen. The 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. In other words, in the words of the hymn we'll sing after the sermon, all for Jesus, all my being's ransom power, all for Jesus. It's all of God and from God. That's our help and strength. God alone is that help, and therefore God alone is worthy of our faith. Thine is the glory. Yours, O Lord. Going back to 1 Chronicles 29, going backwards in that chapter, verse 13. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. All things are from you. Those words of conclusion to the Lord's Prayer express that faith, as do many of the prayers of the Bible. We conclude, we wrap together, we tie together our prayer with the encouragement to ascribe all glory and praise to the triune God. Paul ends his lengthy discussion of Israel and the church in Romans 11. He really ends the whole first half of the book of Romans, this whole exposition of the biblical doctrine of salvation, with these words, the end of Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Who has first given to him? And it shall be repaid to him. For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Thine be the glory. Those words express also praise to God alone. And so this conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, as we find it in Scripture, this conclusion teaches us and enables us to pray with three specific subjects of praise: the kingdom, the power, and the glory. First, the kingdom, praise for the glory of his kingdom. In other words, praise to the king. For surely the glory of the kingdom is defined by the glory of the king. As I read a few moments ago from Revelation 5, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And so the object of our praise, rightly formed into a conclusion of our prayers, as Jesus gives us that pattern, but the object of our praise is a king who sits on a throne. Paul expresses that same sentiment with the words of 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And so as we pray, as we conclude our prayers to God, we delight in the glory of his kingdom. As the words of the psalmist David, Psalm 29:8, the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everyone says, glory. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood. The Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. The Lord sits as king forever. Thine is the kingdom. And even in those verses I just read, with that comes our praise for the glory of his power. It's obviously related to the glory of a king, for the essence of a king is his exercise of power. Going back to Psalm 23, the earlier verses, verse 3, we read, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare. In his temple, everyone says, glory. That's power. And that's how we express our faith, how we pray, delighting in the revelation of God's power. Thine is the kingdom and the glory and the power. Do you remember Moses? Remember Pharaoh? Remember Moses and the people of Israel crossing the Red Sea on dry land? And the Pharaoh and his armies then drowned? That's power. And Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord. Exodus 15. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. You, in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright in a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. And you blew with your wind, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. We conclude our prayer with praise for the exaltation of his glory. Psalm 24 is one of the many expressions of praise so appropriate at this point. The psalm I read this morning as we opened our worship. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Thine is the glory. Back to the beginning of Psalm 29. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor, in the beauty of holiness. And so when you pray, as you conclude your prayers, let these thoughts of praise to God be in your heart. And even as far as possible or practical, let them be expressed by your words. Yours is the kingdom, O God, and the power and the glory forever. And one final word of conclusion, Amen. It's a word of affirmation and assurance. As the Catechism puts it, in testimony of our desire and assurance to be heard, we say, Amen. Amen is a word of assurance. Amen is a declaration of confidence. The word means, so be it, or perhaps, yes, that is so. The literal Greek word is sometimes translated truly. And so we read things like Psalm 89, 52, Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. Psalm 41, 13. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Psalm 72, 18. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel who alone does wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever. Let the whole earth be full of his glory. Amen and amen. Amen is an emphatic stamp of affirmation. It's a declaration of confidence and certainty. And it's used in the New Testament as well, as Matthew ends the whole gospel with these words. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. The words, that word adds significance and emphasis to those things which are most important. And so it's appropriate that we conclude our prayer with such confidence. Paul would write of Jesus, noting his Jewish heritage, Romans 9:5, from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. And I read earlier from Romans 11:36, of him, through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. That word doesn't just mean the end, like you might see in movies of previous years, but rather it's something much, much more definitive, much more substantive. And the whole book of Romans ends with these words, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Or Jude 25, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power both now and forever. Amen. Many other books in the New Testament end with this same word. Indeed, the whole of our Bible ends with this declaration of confidence, this affirmation of assurance of all that is given to us by revelation of God. Revelation 22:18, John writes, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in the book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, for the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. It's a word of confidence, of assurance. And there's one additional use of that word, so appropriate for our prayers, particularly our corporate prayer. Those times when we pray together, Amen, is a corporate declaration of agreement. Remember how the Lord's Prayer begins with words spoken in the plural by the body together? We pray, our Father. Not my Father individually, but our. It's a prayer intended, designed by Jesus even for the body together. And so it is this Amen that adds a stamp of corporate approval, body approval, corporate identity and agreement, unison with the whole of the congregation. And so we read Psalm 106:47, save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. That's what the word means. That's how it's to be used. It's your declaration. It's your words, your verbal pronouncement of the unity and agreement in all that's prayed. And so when there is prayer, especially prayer together as a body, a right and proper conclusion is to utter this great word. Amen. So let it be. You own those words for yourself. And when there is a profound declaration of God's truth pronounced from Scripture, or even proclaimed from the pulpit in a sermon, let that Amen express your declaration of agreement. And if you wonder whether or not I like people saying Amen out loud when I preach, I hope I just answered that question. We say Amen to declare our affirmation and assurance. And when we pray, when our prayers are concluded, it is a good and right way to summarize the confidence and assurance with which we pray to our Father who is in heaven. 1 Chronicles 16:34, a prayer. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. And say, save us, O God of our salvation. Gather us together. Deliver us from the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And all the people said, Amen, and praised the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this glorious confidence with which we can address you as our Father. Thank you for this form of prayer taught us by our Lord himself. And may we, whether we use the exact words or simply the pattern or some combination thereof, may we understand what it is not only to pray, O Lord, for all the things that are identified as petitions and requests, but as we pray to you, our Father in heaven, may we pray with the confidence to know that yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Turn please to 565 and let's sing together all for Jesus. Thine is the glory, and with this hymn focusing upon the second person of the Trinity. 565. Standing as we sing.